confession if necessary, and otherwise to request God's grace and mercy as we study the Word. And we should remember that there are ground forces in Afghanistan as we speak. We need to remember those young men, and they'll be joined probably soon, if they're not already, by forces from Australia as well. And of course, this is inevitably going to increase the potential of this country and citizens of this country being targets of terrorist attack. So while we need not give in to fear, we do need to be vigilant to the time in which we live. We need to realize that we were made for this time. I find it very exciting, and we should not be daunted by the things that we are required to face, but we should rather realize that we're more than sufficient if we simply utilize the provisions that we have to meet the time in which we live. Join me for a moment of silent prayer then, and I'll pray and we'll begin. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the certainty we have through your word that Jesus Christ controls history, and for the assurance that we are here at this time according to that sovereign plan. And we thank you, Father, that we can know with absolute certainty that the resources that are ours through Christ are sufficient, your grace is sufficient for every need that we have in these times. We also need to be aware of the fact that the events that are shaking the world around us are also going to be shaking the souls of men and women, and therefore making them sensitive and receptive to the truth. And we trust that we'll have greater opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us in the days ahead. We certainly pray for wisdom for world leaders, particularly for President George Bush, for John Howard, for others who are making decisions that are going to have a great impact on our nations and on our people. We ask, Father, for those of us who have gathered together here this evening, that as we study your word, God the Holy Spirit would minister to us and prove to be our mentor and our helper, as he's come to be, instructing us and enlightening us in regard to your word and guiding us in regard to how we can live it out in our life. It's important for us to become good soldiers of Christ Jesus, and that means that we have to be vigilant. It means that we have to be equipped and prepared. We need to know our objective, and we need to pursue it vigorously. Our purpose is the mission for which Jesus Christ has left us in the world, and that is to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in every way that we can do that, by word, by deed, by mail, by whatever other means, we ask that you will further the objective that you have given us and bless our efforts in that area. Now guide and direct our minds and our souls to the truth which is before us, and let Jesus Christ be magnified and manifest to us through the word, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 gives us a picture of reversionism. I've been asked by a lot of people, in light of the events that are going on, how can we as believers be prepared? What do we need to be learning? What do we need to do differently, if anything at all? How can we apply the word to the time in which we live? We're going to take an opportunity to look at some of those things, but I want to finish what we started with Lot, and that is the diagnosis of a believer who is tormented in soul. In fact, a believer who is tormenting himself. I'm sure that you're probably aware through your own experience that some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet are people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are unhappy, people who oftentimes are very bitter, people who blame God and hold Him accountable for their bitterness and their misery, and people who can be sometimes very vindictive and very vicious. Now, there are many circles in the body of Christ who would claim that such a person is not truly a believer. They erroneously assume that if you're a believer, you are going to be faithful. Nevertheless, the record of both Scripture and history is to the contrary. The majority of believers are not faithful. The majority of believers do not run their race well. In fact, those who do are few. And you and I, of course, are called to join the ranks of those few. But the problem with Lot and the problem with many believers is a problem that we are studying under the heading of reversionism, and that may be a strange heading for you, so I wanted to back up to Jeremiah and just give you a little bit of a biblical base for our study. We have a picture of reversionism in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is speaking here for the Lord. I'll just read verse 12 as well. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people," speaking of the nation of Israel, "have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, what Jeremiah is talking about here is the spiritual condition of the nation. And he's indicating that the reason for the problems within the nation and the spiritual dearth that exists within the nation, the spiritual drought, if you will, is because of two things that the people as a whole have chosen to do. First of all, they have chosen to forsake the Lord. And he pictures the relationship with the Lord as that of a relationship with a fountain of living waters. Now, of course, living in a desert land, and Australia, I believe, is the driest continent on earth, so we can understand this, especially if we go a little bit inland. There could be nothing that would be more of a blessing than a free-flowing fountain, something of an artesian well or spring. And that picture is that there's an ever-constant supply of that which is needed, which in the desert land, of course, is the water. Only here, he's talking about living water, spiritual water, water that can satisfy the thirst of the soul. It's this water that our Lord spoke of in John chapter 4 when he met the woman at the well, and he said, "If you drink of the water that I give, it will become in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, not only have they forsaken the Lord and that relationship to Him, which would be an ever-constant supply of His grace and His all-sufficiency, but when you turn your back on the Lord as a believer, you have to fill the vacuum with something else. So when they turned their back on the Lord, they went about trying to satisfy themselves in other ways. This can happen in many, many different methods or manners, but he illustrates it by saying that in the place of a living fountain, they have a cistern. Now, a cistern is, you find if you go to Israel and you go to Masada, one of the things they show you is a huge underground cavern that was carved out of the rock. And into this huge reservoir, rainwater would collect. Now, they get very, very little rainwater down at Masada. It's near the Dead Sea, and it's very, very dry. And so they made these huge underground reservoirs because up on the top of Masada, which is a bluff about 1,500 feet high, don't know what to put that into, about 300 meters high, we'll say, or 500 meters would be more like it. And on top of it was a palace. And it was a fortress. It was a place of safety and security. But obviously, your biggest need, if you get besieged, as happened in after 70 A.D., in 73 A.D., you'll remember the story of Masada and the 900 Jews who sought refuge there. If you're up there and you're surrounded by an army, you have to have water. So what they did was they dug out of the mountainside a huge reservoir. The one that we went into would have been probably four times the size of this room. And the rainwater would flow in. Now, you can imagine the work that it would take to carve this out of stone. Hacking away, hewing away at the stone, carving away. You could still see the marks of the implements that they used on the wall, carving this out. It's hard work. And the problem is that after they got all of this done, they put all of this work into it, and the rains came and the rainwaters flooded in, there was something they hadn't taken into account, and that is that the stone was porous sandstone. So the problem is the water flows in and the water leaks out. And it became a great problem. Jeremiah now uses this as an illustration of their spiritual condition. They've turned away from their relationship with the Lord, like a believer who ceases to assemble himself together with his fellow believers, like a believer who ceases to get into the Word, ceases to have a vital, living prayer life, ceases to apply the Word of God to his life, ceases to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And there are many, many ways and reasons why this happens. I'll just touch on some of them as we move along tonight. But sometimes it's nothing more than just the fact that you're busy. You're busy at your job, you're busy in your home, you're busy in whatever demands your time. You don't have time for Bible class. You don't have time for prayer. I like what Martin Luther said one time when his assistant asked him what he was going to do for the day, and he said, "I have so many pressing things that I have to do today that I dare not start the day without at least 3 hours of prayer." His attitude was, the more demands on him, the greater his need for prayer. But unfortunately, that's not always the case, and we get busy, we get preoccupied, we have many demands, and so we begin to let slip the important things of life. Now, if you're in a current, and you can picture, of course, the way of the world and the pull of the world as a current, if you don't have a solid anchor, you're going to go with the current. And of course, the only anchor that you and I can have is our relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, he's called the anchor of our soul. When you lose your grip, so to speak, on that anchor, then you're going to go with the current. And this is what's spoken of in a term used by Jeremiah, more than any other author, called backsliding. The picture that he's given us here describes a process. And that process is called, in the Old Testament, backsliding. Now, I want to illustrate that for you if you'll just turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, Jeremiah starts chapter 3 with a marriage analogy. And he talks about a broken marriage, and he talks about a divorce taking place. And of course, this was a common figure used by the prophets to illustrate the problems between God and the nation of Israel. They were like an unfaithful wife, or they were like a wife that's been divorced, or something like that. Now, I don't want to go all the way through this, but I simply want to jump across several verses. So first of all, if you look at verse 6, "The Lord said also to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she has played the harlot." God pictures the nation of Israel as an unfaithful wife. Their idolatry was an act of spiritual adultery. In verse 7, "And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return." In other words, God is calling the nation to repent. Notice in verse 8, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." You remember that by this time the nation was divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went into apostasy first. God disciplined the northern kingdom with the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom saw this, but they were not humbled, and they continued in their idolatries, and God began to deal with them. If you'll just move on to verse 11, "Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." In other words, the northern kingdom, which went into apostasy first, was not as bad as the southern kingdom when they went into apostasy. Going down to verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord." God wants them to return. He says, "I will not remain angry forever." Verse 13, "Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God." Now we're dealing here in a situation of a covenant relationship between God and his people. And he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to confession as the solution, as the cure for their spiritual condition, which he calls here backsliding. If you go down to verse 14, he says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding." Drop on down to verse 22. If you look at verse 20, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." Verse 21, "A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perceived their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God." Verse 22, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Now, I use this passage because it obviously uses the term backsliding, which is a term that has been common in Christian circles. And the only problem with it is that it hasn't been properly explained or expounded on. Even people who use it, if you ask them, "What do you mean by backsliding?" They probably wouldn't be able to give you an explanation. So I want to give you just a few things about backsliding. We've seen a number of passages. If you want to jot down a few more passages from Jeremiah, you have Jeremiah 5:6, Jeremiah 8:5, Jeremiah 14:7, Jeremiah 31:22, and Jeremiah 49:4, along with Jeremiah 2:19. That makes 12 uses in the book of Jeremiah of the term backsliding. You also have it occurring three times in the book of Hosea, in the life of Hosea being a depiction of God and his relationship to his people, Hosea's unfaithful wife representing Israel. You have it used in Hosea 4:16, Hosea 11:7, and Hosea 14 and verse 4. But what I want you to know is that in all these references that I've given you here, which is a total of 15 at this point, they all come from the root word shuv. S-H-U-B. Looks like this in Hebrew. And the word shuv is a word that means to turn. In this case, to turn away. You have a lot of illustrations of it. For example, the children of Israel were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. It's the idea of turning back from that which God delivered you from. It may be a turning back to an area of sin, or it may be a turning back to worldliness in the sense of the pursuit of prosperity and pleasure. Reversionism is not always evidenced by the fact that a person becomes immoral. Reversionism is often evidenced by the fact that a person becomes religious, but they become religious in a non-biblical sort of a way. They get involved or caught up in a lot of religious heresies or taboos or various legalisms and so on and so forth. This is, in fact, the problem that we find in the Galatian letter. Now, there are two other words. I'm just going to write here to turn or to turn away, because you see, when God calls them to repent, he uses the same word. They were going this way in their relationship with God. They've turned back. Most of you will remember Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. It says, "The just shall live by faith." That is moving forward. That's advancing in the spiritual life. That's making spiritual progress. But when we stop making progress and we turn around, then Hebrews 10:38 says, "If any man turns back, if any man reverses his course, then God says, my soul has no pleasure in him." It doesn't mean the person's lost their salvation. It means that they're unfaithful. And it means that they have begun a process that is going to be very costly in their spiritual life. We have, however, two other words that are used. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 14, we have the word backsliding, but the word here is sarar. S-A-R-A-R. Sarar. And the Hebrew word sarar is a word that actually has the idea... Wait a minute. Proverbs 14:14. Scratch that out. I got the wrong word there for you. It's the word sug. S-U-W-G. Sug is the word in Proverbs 14:14. And it has the connotation of a reaction. It has the idea of flinching at something, reacting against something, we often talk about a knee-jerk reaction. That's the idea behind Proverbs 14:14. It's very instructive to us about what causes reversionism. A lot of times believers are going along and they're growing in their spiritual life and they're exercising fellowship with the Lord, experiencing all kinds of blessings, and then something happens in their life. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, maybe they find out they have an illness, maybe suddenly their family breaks down, and as a reaction to the hurt, they blame God. That's this word. This word says that you and I need to be very, very careful when things don't go the way we'd like them to go, not to react emotionally and blame God. We have to keep living, not on the basis of emotion, but on the basis of understanding and wisdom. Emotion should always be subordinate to knowledge. Emotion can be a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it can also be very, very dangerous. It's like a very high-spirited horse. There's nothing worse than what we used to call a stable nag. That's a horse that just mopes along and, you know, shows no motivation. You want a horse, if you're experienced at all, you want a horse that's got some spirit. But of course, a spirited horse has another side to it, and that is sometimes that spirit can get away from you. You have to be in control, and you have to keep control of the reins and so on and so forth, or that horse may suddenly decide to take control over you. Emotions are like that. Emotions can be wonderful. They give us capacity for enjoyment in life. They give us capacity for joy. They give us capacity to enter into other people's blessings, other people's sufferings. But emotions have the potential of destroying you. And over and over and over again in the Bible, and particularly in this case, in the letters to the Corinthians, Paul warns the Corinthians of letting their emotions run away with them. In fact, he tells them that they are unable to grow spiritually and that the carnality that was exhibited in the Corinthian church was primarily because of them living an emotional spiritual life, which really is no spiritual life at all. Be careful against knee-jerk reactions in the spiritual realm. One other word that we have is Hosea chapter 4 and verse 16. And in that particular passage, the word that's used is the one I gave you mistakenly earlier, sarar, S-A-R-A-R. And this is a word that means to revolt. So here we have a reaction in Proverbs 14:14, but in Hosea 4:16 we have a revolt. And I would suggest that the one leads to the other. When we react angrily, when we react emotionally, when we react without proper consideration, we allow some circumstance or event to get us out of fellowship, then we can, with that reaction, end up revolting against God. The result is we stop moving forward and we start going backwards, hence the word backslide. Backslide is never really liked the term because it almost sounds like something that's just happening to you, when in reality reversionism is something you've chosen. It's something you're doing. It's not just the fact that you're on slippery ground on a hillside and you're slipping backwards. It's the fact that you have chosen willfully to turn around. If you think of these words in light of what Jeremiah said in the picture, my people have committed two evils. Number one, God says they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, a wonderful, marvelous grace relationship in which you find yourself to be the guest of God on this earth. David illustrated it in Psalm 23 when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and my cup overflows." And he was using the analogy of a guest. And he's saying, God is pouring into the cup of my life grace and blessing and joy and peace and all of these things because of the wonderful relationship that I have with Him. And to leave that wonderful grace relationship to try to carve out for yourself a life that is worthwhile is the worst mistake you can make in the spiritual life. Because you will find for all your efforts, whether it's trying to get promoted at your job, trying to get ahead in life, trying to be more popular in a circle of friends, trying to build a greater social life, you will find that after you've carved your cistern, all of the thrills, all of the experiences, all of the joys that you can pour into it are going to trickle away faster than you can fill it. You will never find satisfaction trying to get it yourself. Satisfaction is a gift from God. It's the only way we can get it. We have to receive it from His hand. So with that in mind, let's now go to the book of Galatians. And I'm going to have to move fairly rapidly because I'd like to wrap this up tonight. We looked at Galatians chapter 3 in the first four verses. And you'll remember that Paul speaks to the Galatians as those who are bewitched. What he means is simply that they have, in the ancient world, of course, the word that he uses there is a word that was used of someone under a curse from a person involved in black magic or witchcraft. They believed that people had an evil eye, and if a person looked at you a certain way or said a certain incantation against you or something, you would come under a curse. Paul, however, is not using the word in a superstitious sense. Paul's using the word in a spiritual sense. And what he's saying to these Galatian believers, and over again, he tells us they are believers. He tells us that they are brethren. We know that they're members of the family of God, but they have gone terribly astray in their spiritual life. What he's saying is that by receiving the false doctrine of those who have come to you after he had led them to Christ, after he had taught them in the word, false teachers came in and they chose to accept the false doctrine. When you accept false teaching, you bring yourself under a self-induced curse. Truth blesses, error curses. It's the way of the universe. There's no way to escape it. There's no way to get around it. No one has ever been able to evade the responsibility and the accountability to the truth. The truth is going to remain the same no matter how much we deny it. And so he says you are bewitched in that sense. You're under a curse because of the false doctrine that you've received. He said you knew that Jesus Christ crucified was the issue. The cross is the standard for the spiritual life. But he said you've turned away from it. You'll remember there in verses 2 through 4, he sets up a contrast between works and faith and flesh and spirit. Here's what happened. They started out in a relationship with the Spirit of God. And they turned away from that to what Paul calls the flesh. Now, the flesh is simply a designation for what we call the old sin nature or the sinful nature of Adam. Remember that when you're a believer, you have two sources of power within you. One is the indwelling Spirit of God, and the other is indwelling sin. You have to choose. We're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. It's the end of fellowship with God. It's the end of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the end of a productive and fulfilling spiritual life. It's death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What Paul's telling us there is, you and I have to make the decision. Who are we going to serve? What power are we going to rely on in our life? But in the contrast, he also makes a contrast between faith and works. So when we're walking in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, we're living by faith, because faith is the only thing you and I can add to the plan of God. Faith is the only thing that God requires of you and I. The just shall live by faith. Now, when faith unites with grace, there's a marriage. And from that marriage come children. And those children are called good works. But it's not good works to gain God's favor. It's good works because we have God's favor. It's not good works to get blessed. It's good works because we are blessed. In other words, it's simply the natural outliving of a vibrant and vital relationship with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. Faith is the key that makes that possible. But you see, if you reject the power of the Spirit, you have to fill the vacuum. The old sin nature is going to step in. If you reject the way of faith, you're going to have something to take the place of faith and works will step in, and you will start trying to impress others. You'll start trying to gain merit with God. Many Christians are working hard to be blessed. They've got things backwards. Your works should be the offspring of the blessings that you're receiving day by day. God doesn't bless you because you work. God blesses you because you trust Him. God blesses you because you live in a close spiritual relationship. You practice fellowship with God day by day, joint participation with Him through the study of the Word and through prayer and through the outliving of the Christian way of life. Faith makes all of that possible. But once we depart from the way of faith, then all of a sudden we become dominated by the necessity for works. And oftentimes, even in Christian circles, you'll find people who are doing and doing and doing and doing. And always remember one thing: God is not nearly as concerned with what you do as He is with what you are. The spiritual life relates to the inner man. And always we need to focus on that personal, inner, spiritual relationship with God above and beyond everything else. And this is probably one of the hardest things for those who are involved in the ministry, and especially if you're very busy in the ministry, there are times that your ministry can actually become the thing that keeps you from maintaining that kind of a relationship. Simply because you become so busy in doing to teach or doing to serve and doing for others that you don't take the time you need to take in your own personal spiritual relationship with the Lord. So, Paul deals with that in Galatians 3. What we want to do now is move on to Galatians chapter. Jeremiah gives us a picture of reversionism. Galatians 3 explains to us something of the practice of reversionism. What we want to see now in Galatians 5 are the perils of reversionism. It is a dangerous, dangerous path to take. And I might just say, in this particular climate in the world today, conditions being what they are, this is not a time that you want to wander from your fellowship with God. This is not a time to go off track in your spiritual life. This is a time to be drawing near like you've never drawn near before, being like David illustrates, hungering and thirsting for the bread of life, for the water of life, seeking God more than you seek anything in this life, and seeking His fellowship more than you seek the company of anyone else. This is a time to become very spiritually aggressive. The perils that we see in Galatians 5 are seven, and I'll note them for you as we go along. Stand fast, he says, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are free for the first time in your life. All freedom is a farce without this freedom. National freedom without this freedom is slavery. Freedom in Christ is spiritual liberation. Set free from the tyranny of sin, from the dominion of sin, set free from the demands of others, we have only one person to please, and that is our Heavenly Father. And if we please Him, we don't need to worry about anyone else. So he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We're free from shame, we're free from guilt, we're free from all of those things that tyrannize life, free from fear, free from doubt. Do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Here is the first figure. The peril is, when we turn back, we entangle ourselves in what Paul calls here a yoke of bondage. Now the idea here is that the person has chosen. Remember, this is not something that just happens. This is not accidental. This is a choice on the part of the believer. And this person has chosen to leave liberty for slavery. The believer becomes trapped in a snare of their own choosing, like a fish that goes for the bait, but of course ultimately is caught with a hook. As a matter of fact, that very figure is used in the Greek by James in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. He talks about temptation, and he talks about a person being led away by their own lust. Don't blame God. Don't blame the devil. Don't say the devil made me do it. Don't blame someone else. Every man is tempted when he's led away by his own lust and enticed. The word entice means to lure with bait. And what happens is our desires, if they are not put to death by the filling of the Holy Spirit, become our own undoing, because the devil knows us, he studies us, and he will offer us what we want. but he won't let us see the hook till it's too late. So this person becomes entangled in bondage. Paul says, don't let it happen. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. The second danger is that you lose the benefit of your relation to Christ. I don't say you've lost the relationship. You're still a child of God, but you're not going to be benefiting from it. You've lost the benefit. It's not going to profit you. It means a loss of power. It means a loss of blessing. It means a loss of fellowship. David says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." Why is he saying that? Because David faced the same temptations that you and I face. He faced a world that offered all kinds of things. And being in a position of power and authority, he could have gone many, many different directions. And in fact, as we've seen, he often did. Bathsheba only being one of those incidents. And so he reminds himself, don't forget the benefits of your relationship with the Lord. Don't forget how wonderful it can be. Don't forget what it's like to go to sleep with a clear conscience. My father always used to tell me, a clear conscience is the softest pillow. Live with a clear mind. Paul speaks of the fact that he lived before his God with a clear conscience. The heaviest load you'll ever carry in life is the load of a guilty conscience. And so David said, remember the benefits. Paul says here, if you depart from fellowship with the Lord, if you turn back from His plan for your life, He is not going to be of profit to you. You're still a believer, but like the prodigal son, when you take the gifts and forget the giver, the gifts will soon run out. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Let's move on then, he says. You can see, of course, with the Galatians that the problem for them was a legalistic requirement of circumcision. They were falling back into Judaism, false teaching from Judaizers who were saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved, and so on and so forth. He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So not only are you in a yoke of bondage, not only do you lose the benefit. You know, it would be bad enough to be a slave, but to be a slave and be in debt is really a bad situation. You've got a debt you can't pay because you have no resources, you have no money. So now you've become a debtor. And what he's saying is simply this, and it's good for you and I to keep this in mind. The minute you make anything but the cross the gauge of a relationship with God, the minute that you impose any kind of standard, the highest standard is going to go into effect, and that is the law of Moses, and you're going to be held accountable for all of it. If you want to say, well, now to be a Christian, you have to do this or you have to do that. Whatever it is you try to add other than faith, doesn't matter what it is. Repent and be baptized. Repent and join the church. Repent and walk the aisle. Give up everything that you own. You hear this one all the time from evangelists. Turn away from your sins and come to Christ. You can't turn away from your sins when you're unsaved. You're helpless. You don't have the power. If you could give up your sins, you don't need a Savior. The reason we need a Savior is because we're helpless. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only requirement that the New Testament gives. These Galatians were saying, oh, well, we'll accept this teaching of circumcision. After all, it can't hurt. Paul says, add one work to faith and you're guilty and accountable for the entire Mosaic law. And I know that I'm not the only one who runs into Christians who do this all the time. These people don't even realize that they have begun a process that is going to destroy their spiritual life if they don't recover. It's amazing how we think that we can actually establish a standard higher than God's. We're going to do more than God's done. What He's asked isn't enough. We're going to add to it. We're going to make ourselves even better than He could make us. And it's a very, very dangerous and spiritually deadly situation. You are a debtor. It's very interesting, for example, in church circles where a Christian may fall into an area of sin and suddenly he becomes the target for all kinds of malicious slander or gossip or maligning or attacking, and yet those things are sins also. And what James tells us, if you keep the whole law and violate one thing, you're guilty of the whole. And James says the most deadly are sins of the tongue. So while we stand in judgment and condemnation of another believer, we ourselves are guilty. Why? Because we set a standard. Instead of responding the way Paul says spiritual believers should respond, having a desire to restore that person, having a desire to extend grace and mercy to that person. Why? Because that's the only thing that can appeal to faith. Grace and faith are designed by God to go together. So we don't want to end up a debtor. Notice as he goes on, you have become estranged from Christ. Now here the spiritual analogy of the Old Testament comes in. The estranged relationship between a husband and a wife is now illustrates the condition of that believer in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an estranged relationship. The Greek word that's used here is actually a word that means to render powerless the relationship. Be very similar, as I mentioned earlier, to Hosea and his wife Gomer. She was his bride. He loved her. He lavished on her all his attention. Everything he could give her, he gave her, but she left him. What happened? Well, she ended up a slave, yoke of bondage. She lost all the benefits of his love. That's what Paul's talking about here. She ended up a debtor. She couldn't buy her way out of slavery. They were alienated. They were estranged. She was receiving no benefit from the one that loved her, and that's exactly what happens to a believer. A believer can fall into this condition. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. As a matter of fact, if you read Galatians 2, you'll find that Peter fell into reversionism. He had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. He was rebuked publicly, and he was told that he was nullifying the grace of God. Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God. But Peter had, and Barnabas had fallen into it, and he's, of course, rebuked for his hypocrisy by Paul as well. So an estranged relationship. Then he goes on and he says, you are estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, fallen from grace is another term that you hear used a lot. The word that Paul uses here for fallen is the Greek verb pipto. Looks like this, P-I-P-T-O. Now, when you look at the use of that word, the etymology of that word, it was a word that was used in Greek drama and at the theater. And when an actor came out on the stage and he was playing his part, if his lines slipped from his mind, he was said to have fallen. As a matter of fact, we often use that term in the political sense of a person who has fallen from grace, or a person who maybe is in a certain circle and they fail somehow and they've fallen from grace. What it means is that the person is not playing the part for which they're intended. When a believer falls from grace, you'll remember the author of the book of Hebrews warns us of the danger of falling short of the grace of God. He says that it's a warning to believers, not unbelievers. They don't have the grace of God. He says, see to it that none of you fall short of the grace of God. Do not fall from grace. It simply means that you have relinquished voluntarily that which is uppermost in God's provision for you, grace. Grace is one of the most wonderful words in the Bible because it encompasses everything that God the Father has done for you and I through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Take everything that the cross accomplished. Take everything that God wants to do for you in your Christian life. Take everything that He has done throughout all the ages, and you can bring it all under the one heading, grace, the matchless grace of God. And I suppose that's why Amazing Grace is such a marvelous hymn and has been so much love through the ages. Paul then goes on to say, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not by what we've done. Christian conduct, divine production, is the natural result of faith. But apart from faith, all of our attempts to live a spiritual life or religious life or godly life are going to fail. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And of course, faith works through love because, as he showed us in Galatians 3, faith links up with the Spirit of God. He'll tell us later in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the other eight factors that follow love are really simply a description of it, like the various facets of a diamond. Verse 7, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The word hindered is a word that was used in the athletic field of a runner who had someone cut in on him and knock him off the track. He's been sidelined. Someone, Paul's saying, has cut in on you. Someone has hindered your race. You were running well, but someone cut you off. In fact, the word is ekkopto. Ek means out, and kopto means to cut. You got cut out of the race. Why? Someone taught you false teaching, and you accepted it. You bear your accountability. You've been cut off. But you see, the problem is, you were running well, but now you're not running at all. A believer who is in the process of reversionism cannot run the race that God has set before them. And then finally, he goes on to the last illustration. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And leaven, of course, is used in the Bible as a symbol of evil because of its permeating nature. Now, what he's saying here, if you just simply take the figure, is that there is a process that's begun in their spiritual life, and it's a process that is going to intensify. It's going to get worse. Nothing is static in the spiritual life. None of us ever stand still. None of us ever really on a plateau. We're either moving forward or we're backing up. And when we think about leaven and we think about how the yeast permeates the dough and we apply that as the figure that illustrates reversionism, we realize that an evil is at work in a very insidious way in this person's life, in the life of the Galatians in this case, and it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. All it takes is a little sidestep. All it takes is a little bit of error. All it takes is a little bit of turning our back on God. And what happens? We've wandered off course and we've started a process that must either be stopped by radical surgery or it's going to destroy our spiritual life. Now, having seen the picture, the fountain versus the cistern, having done a little bit of Old Testament study and the word backsliding, and seeing the practice that we find in Galatians 3, and then here the dangers or the perils of reversionism, the logical question would be this. How does this take place? What is the process that is going on? When we think about this leaven, we think about this permeating aspect, this insidious spreading aspect, what does that look like in the life of a believer? How does it spread? You can see plenty of examples of it. Look at King Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul was a believer, but King Saul's life was a life dominated by a reversionistic trend. Lot, of course, a perfect example, identified clearly as a believer in 2 Peter chapter 2, and yet a man who not once do we ever see him making the right decision. Not once. Anything we see by way of decision or direction in Lot's life is always wrong. I guess you could say the one thing he did right was when he came with Abraham, but that was the last one. He made a right decision when he trusted in the Lord, and that entered him into eternal life. You'll see Lot in heaven. But his whole life was a life of this reversionistic, this backsliding trend, this turning back from the goal that God has set before him. And I want to challenge each one of us to think tonight, God has set a goal before you in this life. God's plan for you and I is not finished when we come to Christ. His plan is not just to save us. We are saved to serve. We're saved for a purpose. God has a plan for our life, and we need to identify what His goal and His purpose for our life is, and we need to press relentlessly toward that goal. When we fail to do that, obviously, instead of making progress, we are in the reversionistic trend. And I want to show you what that looks like in Ephesians chapter 4, the most graphic passage on the process of reversionism. One of the things that's made teaching the the process of reversionism or the doctrine of reversionism difficult is that far too often Christians take passages that deal with the reversionist as if they were dealing with an unsaved person. In other words, they just look at it and say, well, this obviously isn't a believer, so we'll just call this person unsaved. But that, of course, is not the case, as we've seen in the passages. We look at the Corinthians, and we see the horrible things they were involved in. How could a man get involved in incest with his mother or his mother-in-law? And he's a believer. I mean, don't you think if you could lose salvation, that would be sufficient to lose it? Paul makes it very clear, he's a believer. Cast him out of the church. Let Satan at him for the destruction of his flesh. Let him die a physical death that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. But what was the process that led that man to that? And the interesting thing, as you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians and you study that particular case history, is that you find while this man was in immoral reversionism, the Corinthians were involved in religious reversionism. And Paul rebukes them more than he rebukes him. They were out of line in areas that looked respectable, and that makes them all the more dangerous and deadly. All the evidence that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that this man repented. We have no evidence that the Corinthian church corrected itself. So we need to be very, very wary of the dangers. This I say, therefore, this is Ephesians 4:17. Now remember that in the earlier part of Ephesians chapter 4, he starts in verse 1 by exhorting us, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Can you see here the goal that God has set before us? There's a calling. Not just to be a Christian, but to fulfill the particular life that he's called us to, and we're to walk worthy of that calling. And then he speaks on through the up to verse 16 about the process of spiritual growth and how God has gifted men to communicate the Word so that we can grow up in our faith and so on and so forth. And then he comes to verse 17, and what he now gives is the other side of the coin. In other words, if you're not growing, if you're not working, walking worthy, what's going to happen? Obviously, you're going to go into reversionism. This I say, therefore. Therefore reaches back to verse 1, and it brings it all together here. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, time is running short, and I'm going to run out before I'm able to do justice to this. So what I want to do is I want to walk through it quickly. Let's go through it so I can at least show you the process as it unfolds. What's happening in the soul of this person, we'll come back to it. We'll either continue it next week, I'll spend some time in prayer on that, or we may look at a few other things, but we'll come back to it. I won't leave you hanging. Here is the process. Here's what happens. First of all, a Christian who walks as an unbeliever. Going back to the principle of turning away from God, turning away from the Spirit, turning away from faith, turning to the flesh, turning to human effort and human works. Don't walk as an unbeliever. What did Paul say when he rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3? He says, I can't talk to you as to spiritual men. I have to talk to you to carnal men because you're living just as mere men. You're living your lives as if you were unsaved. They were very active religiously. But he says it's all human energy. It's all the energy of the flesh. You're walking as an unbeliever. In the futility of their mind. The word futility is the word for vacuum. It's a word that means emptiness, but it's more than just an emptiness. It's an emptiness that results from the loss of something. It's the opposite of the word fullness that we find so much in the Bible. God's plan for your life is fullness and fulfillment. But here we have the opposite, the vacuum. And the vacuum is created by rejecting that which God designed your soul to run on as a new creature in Christ, and that is your spiritual relationship through the Word of God. If you cut yourself off from the Word of God, what are you going to fill the empty place, the void, with? You'll have to fill it with something. If the Word of God is not stimulating your soul, something else must. If the Word of God is not satisfying your inner hunger, something else must. There's a vacuum created. And he calls it the futility of their mind. And then he goes on to say, having their understanding darkened. Now, I'm just going to write blackout here, because what happens, Paul is taking the life of the unbeliever, but he's applying it to believers. And he's saying, what happens when you start walking as an unsaved person, there's a process that begins in your spiritual life. You turn away from the Word of God, you start living like the world, and therefore there's a vacuum created in your soul, and that vacuum is going to have the further effect of shutting down the illuminating power of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the light of your life. And the Spirit of God will always lead you to the Word of God, which is also called the light of your life. The entrance of thy Word gives light. What happens when the Word stops entering? The light goes out. The blackout of the soul. Being alienated from the life of God. This goes back to what we saw earlier in Galatians chapter 5 when he talked about a relationship that had been broken. The word for alienation here is speaking of actually a condition of enmity. There's an alienation, there's a separation, but there's a state of enmity here, a state of hostility. As we read about in James 4 and verse 4. James is talking to believers, but he says, do you not know that friendship with the world constitutes you an enemy of God? There's a hostility here. And remember, in the study of the words we saw in the Old Testament, when that reaction to something that happens that maybe we feel is unjust causes us to revolt against God, then what oftentimes happens? People become bitter. They become angry. How many of you have ever heard a Christian say, I'm angry at God? You don't need to raise your hands. Probably all of you. How many of you have ever been angry at God? Probably all of you. It's very dangerous to be angry with God, because you never win. No one ever has. Jeremiah got very angry with God. It didn't do him any good. But when people turn to that attitude of anger and bitterness, there's a hostility. And it's a dangerous, dangerous place to be as a believer. Alienated from God. See, we try to justify ourselves, and the only way we can do that is we have to blame God. If I'm not at fault, God must be. If God's not at fault, then I am. And if I won't acknowledge my fault, I'm in a quandary, aren't I? I've got to blame someone. And so we end up blaming God. Notice as he moves on, he says, alienated from the life of God. This simply means that you're not experiencing or enjoying the abundant life. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance here, of course, not just of intellectual things, but of spiritual things. Because of the blindness of their heart. Now, if you connect together the word blindness with the phrase in verse 19, being past feeling, you have the idea of the hardened heart. The hardened heart simply means that what's going on in the soul of this person is now creating an insensitivity to the things of God. The voice of the Spirit is being drowned out. The compelling power of God, the compelling power of His Word. We're not feeling it. We're not sensing it. We're becoming hardened. Someone says, well, it used to bother me when I did these things, but I don't feel bad anymore. That's a terrible self-indictment. It's the hardened heart. Who being past feeling, verse 19, have given themselves over to lewdness. We often use the word worldliness. This is the idea of worldliness. The phrase having given over is a word that means to betray yourself. It's the same word used of Judas betraying Jesus. They have betrayed themselves by giving themselves over to lewdness. The word lewdness, the Greek word asalgia, is a word that simply means unrestrained living. They don't want anyone telling them what to do or what not to do. They don't want any restraints. They have betrayed themselves. Because, you see, ultimately, when we choose a path that is contrary to the will of God, we hurt ourselves more than we'll hurt everyone else. We're going to hurt other people, but we'll hurt ourselves worse. They have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The word greediness is very graphic in the original language, and the best way that I can describe it in English is the word insatiable. Now, what is a person who is insatiable? Or we use the word implacable. It's a person who has lost the capability of being satisfied. It happens with people in alcoholism. It happens with people in drug abuse. It happens with people in prostitution. It happens with people in the area of pornography. But it also happens with people in regards to wealth. Ask the richest man in the world how much more he needs. Ask Bill Gates how much more he needs to be happy. He'll tell you the same thing that a tramp on the street will tell you, just a little more. Because there is no satisfaction in things. The soul cannot be satisfied apart from its Creator. So the person has now come to a point where they are frantically trying to satisfy every whim, and yet what is the condition that we've come to? We've come all the way full circle to Jeremiah 2:13, and now you understand what he means when he says, they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The surest way, my friend, for you and I to be miserable in our spiritual life is to set out to be happy. You set out to find fulfillment, I promise you, you're going to find misery. But if you and I set out to surrender our life, if we learn what Jesus meant when he said, he who loses his life for my sake shall find it, then by surrender, by sacrifice, if you will, although it's no sacrifice at all, by laying aside our lives, our plans, our desires, our goals, to seek and pursue his, guess what happens? Not only do we find in that act fulfillment and satisfaction, but he brings around blessing into our life that we could never have gained through our own efforts. It's a choice that we make every day. A choice to live close to the flowing fountain of the grace of God, or a choice to keep carving out of that hard rock a cistern that can't hold water. That's the choice that we have to make, and it's the choice between faith and, if you prefer the old term, backsliding, or faith and reversionism. It's the difference between spiritually moving forward and spiritually losing ground. Growing in an increasing relationship with God, or hardening the heart against the things of God. And I would suggest that probably all of us, no believers, that we have seen who have been growing and they've been happy and blessed, and then they turn back. Their life becomes very miserable, they become bitter, they become very unhappy. And is the tape done?
Yes, sir.
Hey, all right. Just a quick story. One of the first incidences that I saw of this was when I was in Bible college, and we would have a certain day we would go out and witness, and we'd go out door to door and all those things. And I tapped on the door, and I had a lady answer, elderly lady, and she was very, very angry when I told her that I was there to share the love of God and the love of Christ, and the tape just went off. People on tapes...